Daniel chapter 2, 1 through 49. I'm reading from the ESV. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. And then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. We will show you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Bummer. Oh, is that not in your version? But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream. We will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty you're trying to gain time because you see the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream. I shall then know that you can show me its interpretation. Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. No great and powerful king has asked for such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, to say the least, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry. Very furious, commanded all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed, which would be fine for us, except that includes Daniel and his buddies. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, and he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in, requested the king to appoint him a time that he may show the interpretation of the king. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what does that mean he was telling them they needed to do? Pray. And the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness. The light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king. I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery, and he's made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came the thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mystery made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to you, to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. It's too bad that I don't print the bulletins in color, but on the inside of your inside page, bottom of the inside page, you'll see a little of the bulletin. You'll see a little image, a drawing of what this image actually looked like. The image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you. Its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its middle and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we'll tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and then yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It, that kingdom of heaven, shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and an incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." And the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Whoa. Man. Okay. I was very disappointed that Ann Ballard started feeling poorly, because I had a question for Keith that I was going to open this sermon with. And so I'll ask it for any of you. Do any of you, Keith is here, look at you. After the Medal of Honor for an Army soldier, what's the next highest award that someone can receive?
The Distinguished Cross.
That's right, the Distinguished Service Cross. Let's hear it for Brother Keith. Every branch of the service has a variation on this, but the Army Distinguished Service Cross is awarded to a person who, while serving in any capacity with the Army, distinguishes himself or herself by extraordinary heroism, not justifying the award of the Medal of Honor, while engaged in any action against an enemy of the United States. The act of heroism must have been so notable and have involved a risk of life so extraordinary as to have set the individual apart from his or her comrades. That's the Distinguished Service Cross. Distinguished Service Cross. Distinguished. Just as a soldier can distinguish himself or herself in battles, so can a Christian distinguish himself or herself in the midst of trials. If we have not been brainwashed by our culture, We will think differently from the world. We will act differently from the world. We will recognize that reality is not limited to the visible. We will realize that suffering always has a purpose. We will know that our God reigns. And by knowing those truths, we will live differently. We will be distinguished from the world. When I originally was preparing this sermon, I was going to focus almost exclusively on the dream's interpretation. That's why I had called this sermon originally Gone with the Wind. Because that's what happened to these kingdoms, right? Like chaff, they were gone with the wind. But you know, that's not the focus of this passage. It's important, and we'll get to it. But the focus of this passage is the temporary nature of worldly kingdoms, and the fact that that's the focus of that dream. But the focus of this passage is this: that God's people. This is the key point of the sermon. That God's people. Oh, that's right. I don't have an outline. You do, though. I don't have a PowerPoint, but you've got this. That God's people respond in trials in a way that is visibly different from the way the world responds. Say it again. God's people respond to trials in a way that is visibly different from the way the world responds. And guess what? We will face trials. When we sang that Getty hymn, it didn't say if trials come. When trials come, because they will. What trials? Death. Illness. Conflict, broken relationships, loss of a job. Every one of those are trials that you and I are going to face, have faced, are facing, will face. The question is, do we respond the way the world does, or do we respond distinguished from the world? If our responses to our trials cannot be distinguished from the world, then we need to check our faith. If our responses to trials cannot be distinguished from the world, then we have to ask ourselves, are we truly trusting? Are we truly believing? Are we truly clinging to the God of Scripture? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ the ultimate truth that controls our lives? Are we living for ourselves, or are we living for God? It sounds harsh, but it's a diagnostic question. If we are not responding in a way that would be distinguished from the way an unbeliever responds, then we have to take a double look. We have to double check. And that's what I want to do. I want to go through and I want to see how Daniel and his buddies distinguish themselves from Nebuchadnezzar and his clan. And the first thing I want us to see, and this is just one way that we can face trials, I want you to see how these folks are responding to confusion. Because that's what was going on as a result of this dream. You have to understand that in this time, dreams were seen by people as a way that the future was being presented to them. And it was important for them to understand the meaning of that dream so they could respond in an appropriate manner. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what this dream meant. Look at how the different individuals in this story respond to the confusion that's brought about the dream, brought about by the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, he's troubled, he's worried, he's sleepless, he's suspicious, he's angry. All of those are ways the world can respond to confusion. The magicians, they're horrified, panicked, stumped. But Daniel was wise and believing and discerning. And the difference here is not in the faithfulness of Daniel nearly so much as it is the difference of their worldview. See, Nebuchadnezzar and the magicians of Babylon did not believe that their gods controlled and revealed the future. The way that these guys would interpret dreams is they had books. And the books had all these symbols that purportedly had meaning. So you tell me what you've dreamt about, I'll look it up in the book, and I'll tell you what your dream meant. Notice that not once Do the magicians of Babylon go to their gods for the answer of this dream? They never even think about that because their God doesn't control things and their God doesn't reveal things. Daniel's God, however, was sovereign. Where do we see that? Look in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and they said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. They don't even mention God. But look at what Daniel says all the way in verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Do you see the difference? This was a worldview issue. And the application of this is very simple. When we're confused, when we're unclear, when we're stumped, where do we go for answers? Do we go to God or do we go to the same sources of the world? I have never understood, and I know it happens, and I knew it happened in the Central Valley of California, particularly within the Hispanic culture. I never understood professing Christians going to psychics. I'm sorry, it just does not make sense to me. I don't understand why you go to the CBS News to find out what's happening or what's going to happen. You want to know who's in control? You want to know why things are happening? Read your Bible. Knock a little of that dust off. You know, why do things happen? Are things purposeless? Is there just simply an illusion that we're in control of things? We are the commander of our own destiny? That's a lie, folks. That is not a biblical worldview. So we see, first of all, this Daniel and his friends distinguishing themselves in the responding to confusion. But I want you to next see how Daniel distinguishes himself in responding under pressure. Look at the demand. Tell me the dream and the interpretation. Now I'm going to ask you, you're thinking people, why do you think Nebuchadnezzar demanded that his wise men tell him the dream before they tell him the interpretation? Yeah, which tells me he didn't have a heck of a lot of faith in them. He wasn't buying this stuff. You guys, you give me this same nonsense time and time again. All right, let me see if you've really got your act together. This is just, it's not the same thing, but it's the same concept as Jesus telling the people, what's easier for someone to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk. But so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, get up and walk. All right? Now they know, well, if you can do that, maybe you can forgive sins too. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you tell me the dream, then maybe I'll believe your interpretation. But when they don't, and they're not going to be able to, Nebuchadnezzar pulls a queen of hearts off with their heads. Anger, blame. What does Daniel do, though? He calmly goes to the king and says, tell me a time that I can come back and give you the interpretation. Calls his friends and they hit their knees. They pray. Daniel's life was in danger. The king's demand was imposing. The future was ominous. And if we were honest with ourselves, most of us, me included, would not respond like Daniel. We would work on our own strength. Try to change the situation, call in some favors, take advantage of some contacts, do what we could to delay, get out of town fast. We'd worry, we'd pace, we'd freak out, we'd complain, we'd worry again, and it would go on and on and on, right? I mean, let's be honest. But there's nothing that demonstrates our belief in God's control like prayer. When we hit our knees in the most difficult of circumstances, it demonstrates that we believe God is sovereign and has a purpose. Here, that purpose was that God would distinguish his own people from those of Babylon, that God's power would be revealed, that his control over the future would be made known, and that he would receive the glory. Do we believe this? No. I mean, do we live like we believe this? Or do we live like we lived in a closed universe, meaning the universe exists only with what we can see and touch and feel, and that there's really not a God outside of space and time who is sovereign and king? Do we believe that the universe is really deterministic? It's just a matter of molecules and atoms bouncing into one another, and one cause results in an effect, and life is essentially meaningless? Or do we believe that God has a purpose for everything? When we believe that, we can respond differently than the way the world does under pressure. Third, I want you to notice how Daniel responds in danger with the interpretation. First thing that I want to take notice of is that when the dream and the interpretation are revealed, instead of racing off to Nebuchadnezzar to tell him the dream and the interpretation, they take time to praise God. It reminds me of the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, but only one returned to give thanks. How many times do we actually praise God and thank him for his answers to prayer? But once again, this passage, in the midst of responding to the danger that was imposed by Nebuchadnezzar's demand, we see a stark contrast. And the contrast that I see here is between Arioch and Daniel. Arioch's going in with the king, to the king with Daniel, and he says, "Listen, king, I went out, found a guy for you. He's got the answer. Trust me, I took care of this for you. I'm the man." Arioch didn't go out finding anybody. He went out killing people. Daniel, who has every opportunity to say, "Yeah, I got this together," he says, "No, it's not me, it's God. There is a God in heaven who can reveal these things." What humility in the face of danger. But what I want you to realize is that the danger's not over, folks. Daniel and his friends faced danger because Nebuchadnezzar had placed a command that unless his dream could be identified and interpreted, they'd all be killed. Now Daniel's got the interpretation of the dream. But we're going to get to this in the next point, but I have to plant this seed. The ultimate meaning of the dream is, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is going to end. There's going to be another kingdom that's going to come after you, and it's going to take you away. You and everything you work for is gone. That's going to be well received. Yeah, which one's worse? But Daniel is confident. Daniel responds with confidence in his God and with courage in his convictions because of God and who God is and who God has shown himself to be. This is not about Daniel being something special. This is about the God that Daniel serves being something special. He knows who he worships. If God didn't want to save his life, would he have revealed the dream to him? He's got to trust that God will protect him. And as we'll get to next week, and even if you don't, I'll remain faithful.
Amen.
So we've seen the way that believers in God can be distinguished in responding to confusion, to pressure, and danger. Now I want you to see the dream itself and how we are distinguished in responding to upheaval. Because that's what this dream represents. One kingdom after another coming along, and eventually they all are destroyed. In the midst of this cultural, governmental upheaval, in the future we're going to see Daniel and his response and our response distinguished. What I need to do at the outset is say this. Historically, the details of this dream have been interpreted in various ways. I don't want to focus on what is in dispute. I want to focus on what's crystal clear. Okay? As my man Alistair Begg says, let's keep the plain things the main things and the main things the plain things. Okay? So what this dream definitely represents is at least four successive kingdoms, with each one being inferior to the former. How do I know that? Well, gold would be most valuable, silver less valuable, bronze less valuable, iron less valuable, clay, go dig in your yard, right? The last kingdom is interesting. It's strong, it's iron, but it's divided, mixed with clay, right? Iron and clay. Who are these kingdoms? I'll give you my best guess. Gold is Babylonia. Silver is the Medo-Persian Empire that comes in after Babylonia, Cyrus being the guy that we think of. The third kingdom, the bronze, that would be Greece and Alexander the Great. And the fourth kingdom that's divided with iron, that's very strong, probably Rome. Best guess, don't hold me to it. Okay? But what I want you to notice is the passage gives almost no details about the kingdom. It's not providing an analysis of world history, it's providing a philosophy of world history. That's what this dream is actually giving us. As Ian Duguid says, the focus of the dream itself and the interpretation are more concerned with what the future holds than when it will come to pass. All right. So what are we supposed to learn from Nebuchadnezzar's dream? The very first thing we learn is that it is God who establishes and sustains every single kingdom. There is no one who rules outside the control of God. Good and bad, they have been appointed by the Lord. Their glory, their power, their strength, they come from God and God alone. But all worldly kingdoms are transient. They're temporary. There will always be another one that's going to come after. That includes us. Our government systems aren't getting better. They're regressing. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. We're not getting our act together. It's just the opposite. We are seeing the dream being more than just a decline of Babylon. It's a picture of human history. Over and over and over, cultures and governments are more and more opposed to God. You may think we're a more enlightened nation, but don't tell me that we're not seeing a progressive opposition to God and His truth in this nation. The real focus, though, on this kingdom is not, or on this dream, is not those four or five kingdoms. It's on the rock. The rock that, by the way, was not cut out by human hands. What does that mean? It's not humanly created, it's divinely. It is the kingdom of God. It is none other than the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom himself, the Messiah. That's who the rock is. I'm not going to get to that yet. See, Mama said, think before you speak. So I did. What happens is the kingdom of God enters the chaos and the hopelessness of the world and destroys that, and what starts as small ends up growing and filling the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. The rock in the dream is actually none other than Jesus Christ. The stone the builders rejected. Did we hear that this morning? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Or everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. This is almost a direct allusion by Jesus in Luke 20 to Daniel 2. This is me. I'm the Son. that you killed, the vineyard would be taken, and your kingdom and every other kingdom will be destroyed by me, the king. Jesus and his kingdom will prevail, but it's not going to prevail by force. It's not going to prevail by military conquest. It advances because they're serving and suffering and dying. Only the kingdom of God and of his Christ will endure. Verse 44 says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. All the others will be crushed. All the others will be blown away like chaff. So where are you placing your hope, guys? In what kingdom? The kingdom of the Republicans? The kingdom of the Democrats? The kingdom of the Tea Party? The kingdom of the king or queen of whatever land? Or are you placing it in the kingdom of God? Again, Ian Duguid, for Daniel, the coming of the rock was a future event. But for us, it's both past and future. Christ came into the world, he established his kingdom, but its final consummation awaits the physical return of Jesus. So much more could be said, but you know what? That's enough. We get this. We got it. What I want to do with our time of application is, instead of giving you direct points, I want to give you questions to consider. Okay, and the first application question is this. Do worry, fear, anxiety, and impatience characterize your response in trials? Yeah, thank you for being honest. Guess what? I'm with you, sister. But when we stop and we think about the God we serve, don't worry, fear, anxiety, and impatience deny the sovereign power of God? Isn't that essentially what we're doing when we worry, when we're anxious, when we're impatient, or when we're fearful? Is that we're denying the power, the control of God. We aren't called to believe in God's sovereign control only when things are going well. As I've said to you a number of times, quoting one of my favorite contemporary preachers, John Piper, we may only know two or three of the 10,000 things God is up to at any one time. How do we avoid worry, fear, anxiety, and patience? It's not just in what we do. It's in knowing God, knowing his character, remembering his faithfulness, trusting him in trial. It starts with the character of God. If God is good, if God has been faithful, then in the midst of a difficult situation that you and I may not understand, you know what we can do? We can trust God. Second question. When facing difficulties, how high a priority is prayer in your life?
Very high.
Good. For some of us, and I'll be one of the people that will confess this, I'm more apt to pray when things are going well than when they're not. I actually know most people think it's more likely to pray, I'll pray when things are going bad. Now, what I do is I'm quick to pray when things are going well, but when things are going poorly, I'll rely on my own wisdom and strength and ideas to handle the issue, which leads me to worry, fear, anxiety, impatience, and all the rest of that stuff. But see, there's nothing like a look at our prayer habits and tendencies to see our own heart. We don't pray in order to inform God of what's happening. That always kills me when I get together in a prayer group. And they said, Lord, last Tuesday I met with... Skip it. He knows. Okay? We don't have to inform God of what... And we don't pray to demand our way or to berate God. We pray because we're dependent and he's omnipotent. And that's a big word that just means he's all-powerful. We pray because so much is outside of our control and nothing is outside of his. That's why we pray. So when you face difficulties, you pray, then that's evidence that you're trusting God. If you don't pray, that's evidence that you're not. Third question. Do your responses to trials look different from those of an unbeliever? This gets us back to the bottom line, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. When we're facing trials, here we are, there's member one of Mayor Community Church who's out in the world, standing right next to pagan one who's out there in Mayor, and they both are facing trials. Do the way they respond look different? Does it look different? I hope so, but oftentimes it doesn't. Which gets us back to the introduction to this sermon. 1 Peter 1:7, and I preached on Peter over a year ago. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Trials test our faith, not so that God knows whether we have faith. Shows us where we are. Trials help us see, are we standing as firm as we think we are? Trials give us an opportunity to point people to God. Do you know how many times God shows me something on the morning, Sunday morning, that fits so beautifully with the sermon? Cheryl just said she prayed for me this morning. Thank you, sweetie. Appreciate that. Let me read something to you from Christianity Today. Listen to this. I just saw this today. 12 seconds of silence is an awkward eternity on television. Amar Adib, perhaps the most prominent talk show host in Egypt, leaned forward as he searched for a response. The cops, that's COPTS, the Coptic Christians, the cops of Egypt, .. are made of .. steel, he finally uttered. Moments earlier, Adib was watching a colleague in a simple home in Alexandria speak with the widow of Nassim Fahim, the guard at St. Mark's Cathedral in the seaside Mediterranean city. On Palm Sunday, the guard had redirected a suicide bomber through the perimeter metal detector where the terrorist detonated the bomb. Likely the first to die in the blast, Fahim saved the lives of dozens inside the church. "I'm not angry at anyone who did this," said his wife, children by her side. "I'm telling him, may God forgive you. We also forgive you. Believe me, we forgive you. You put my husband in a place I couldn't have dreamed of." Stunned, Adib stammered about the cops bearing atrocities over the hundreds of years, but he couldn't escape the central scandal. "How great is this forgiveness you have?" His voice cracked. "If it were my father, I could never say this, but this is their faith and their religious conviction." Millions marveled with him across the airwaves of Egypt. You know, I'm so embarrassed. The cops are not the most theologically accurate sect in the world, and yet I can sit and debate their theology, and they're standing firm in their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're a stronger witness than I would ever be. Before millions of Egyptians, those Christians stood, and that woman stood, and she responded to trials in a way that was unlike anything a Muslim could understand. And there was no greater testimony to that Muslim nation than that woman. Trials give us an opportunity to point people to God. There's no witness like a confident, calm, faithful sufferer. Trials can be used by God to show us the idols of our heart. They can be used to show us where we place our hope. They can be used to show us our own powerlessness. But when we trust in God in the midst of a trial the way she did, it shows God to be beautiful. Church, our hope is in God and in His kingdom alone. Christ is the kingdom, and the gospel is the charter of that kingdom. The world is passing. The world's regressing. The world is opposing the things of God. And while God is getting us back to the garden, making all things new so that we will live forever in his presence, the world is racing straight back to Babel. We'll build a tower to our own greatness. We don't need God. We need to stop focusing and obsessing on earthly kingdoms and instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This righteousness is ours through repentance and faith in the rock, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord God, please get us out of our focus on temporary, transient things and focus on the kingdom. I pray that there's not a person in this room who does not know the one who is the rock and comes to him and receives a righteousness that is not his own through repentance and faith. In the meantime, remind us as a body, Lord God, of your faithfulness, even when we're in the midst of trial, that we may stand and stand firm because you have proven yourself trustworthy. We pray it in Jesus' name.